Okay, episode 9 in our study of the book of Hebrews. Last week or the week before or the week before or whenever the last time we were here talking, we were in chapter 6. And we had a discussion about the fundamentals of the faith. And I think we went over those a couple times. Any questions or problems or discussion that's necessary? No?
Well, we may have missed this part, but...
Yeah, well, if you're absent, you can't ask questions.
Well,
all right, go ahead.
Next year. All right, if these are elementary teachings, all these things that are listed, what would Paul be considering the next
deep teachings?
Yeah, I mean, this is...
Well, I wonder if elementary is a good translation, or maybe fundamental might be, foundational.
Okay. Yeah.
If you don't understand repentance from acts that lead to death, how can you go about the rest of your Christian walk? If you don't know what faith toward God is, do you have a Christian walk? If you don't understand being immersed in water and immersed in the Holy Spirit, the laying on of hands, the resurrection, if you don't understand that there's a resurrection from the dead, and if you don't understand that there's going to be an eternal judgment, even of us, we're going to stand before God. All of these things are foundational that should set the tone of your Christian walk. I mean, even if you know you're going to be forgiven, the fact that you're going to have to answer for how you behave should cause you to live a certain way, right? An understanding of acts that lead to death, and we did this, I think, 2 weeks in a row, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and of evil. There's all kinds of good stuff that's not necessarily God stuff. And last week we made a statement that good is the enemy of the best. Okay? Doing good stuff just because it's good, in a lot of cases, defeats the best. And the best only comes from the throne of God. And so, when I say elementary, I think foundational is probably a better understanding of them. If you'll get hold of all of these and your foundation is sound, then you can build upon that. But if you don't really have these firmly established in your heart, it's hard to build a good Christian walk. And there's tons of people who really do believe, but none of these things have been established in their heart. And you can see that their lives wind up being skewed. And often they go back and forth and back and forth. They're tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And they don't bear much fruit. And the goal is to bear much fruit. The goal, by the way, was not to get you into heaven. That's a really nice side benefit.
Really
nice.
Really.
Jesus didn't come to die for your sins for you. He came to die for your sins for the Father. He came to please the Father. It was the Father's goodwill. And it is the Father's goodwill that all men come to repentance. Sadly, all men are not going to come to repentance, because they have free will and they will still choose to live however they want. It's those of us that have chosen to bow the knee, to open our hearts to Him, that have fallen in love with Him, and thereby will pursue that throughout the rest of our life on earth, that will be with Him. God's not going to lower the standard of heaven to let somebody in who's not willing to bow the knee. Rebellion's not going to be in heaven. That's all going to be resolved here. Okay, so I believe we left off, let's pick it up in verse 13. of chapter 6. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever to the order of Melchizedek. So, what does an anchor do? What do you use an anchor for?
To keep a boat stationary.
Security. Keeps you from moving.
Keep it from moving. Keeping it from drifting away. We talked earlier in this book about drifting away. Not falling away. Not running away. Drifting away. Most people don't just turn their back on Christ. They just sort of drift away. They fall away from their first love. And by the way, this is all about love. God is not looking for people that will do stuff for him. What does God need you to do for him? He created the heavens and the earth in 6 days with his voice, and then he took a day off. What could we do for him? Nothing, right? And yet he's raised us up. What is man that you're mindful of him? You made him a little lower than yourself. So he's raised us to this incredible position. He's coming for people who love him. Believe me, when Paul writes and says love covers a multitude of sins, he's not kidding. It's like you and your children. If they love you, you put up with a lot of their shortcomings. Now, the goal is for them to mature and to be obedient and to live a right life, but because you love them, you forgive them. And so too it is with God. So
that anchor also, if you know it's set right, if you're out at sea or somewhere, it gives the one in the boat security that you know.
Good point. The anchor, if it's set right, gives the person in the boat security. The storm may come, the waves may rise, but the boat's going to stay where it is. It's not going to drift away. And so those of us we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. You know, the people in the world don't think they have to seek refuge. They think it's all going to work out. Everything's fine. But those that really believe look at the world around them and they go, this place is going nuts. It's not going to get better. The mind of man is not going to solve it. The circumstances and situations of the world in which we live are heading for ruination. So those of us who have laid hold of the hope that's set before us, and the hope set before us is that God loves us and has intention for us, not as pets either. He has a very high calling, way beyond any of us can comprehend. So we've got this hope set as an anchor of the soul. It's sure and steadfast, and it enters behind the veil. What's behind the veil? What is that a reference to?
The presence of God, the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat.
It's a reference to the tabernacle and later the temple model. And if you remember, Moses was instructed when he was on the mountain to make it exactly according to the pattern that he had seen when he was with God on the mountain. So we can extrapolate from that that this pattern that he built is a replica of what it is in the real heavenlies. And so you can't go behind the veil except with a priest. And we had some discussion weeks earlier about the need for a priest. Does anybody remember why we need a priest?
One to intercede for us.
We need somebody to intercede for us and also to accurately represent God to us. And why do we need a priest, though?
Because we're sinners.
Because we're sinners. And this is a concept that has gotten lost in the church. Oh, I'm covered with the blood. It reminds me of the Norman Greenbaum song from the 60s or 70s. The Spirit in the Sky. Never been a sinner, never sinned. I got a friend in Jesus. That's a wonderful song, but it's hooey for doctrine. That's not what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches, as Dylan more accurately says,
Gospel according to Bob.
Gospel according to Bob. That's right.
The book of Bob.
I was blinded by the devil, born already ruined, stone cold dead as I stepped out of the womb. You started out lost. You didn't start out, oh, it's a cute baby. Oh, he just clocked his sister with a block. No, you're a sinner. Just like we are, they're just smaller sinners. That's the way you start out. And you must become redeemed because we're lost. And that is traced back to Adam. So when you repent and Jesus forgives you, he forgives you of your sin, your sinful nature. And then we continue on and have an advocate, as John writes in one of his smaller books. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness or all unrightness. So even once you're forgiven of your sinful nature, you need to go to that advocate and confess your sins and be cleansed of the sin that easily ensnares during the course of our daily life.
I was reading in Psalms 32, it says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.
Right.
That God covers. But later on it says here, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity.
Right.
I mean, we can cover
to hide it.
Right. Yeah. I hide it or God hides it.
Right.
I'd rather have hide.
Yes, I'd rather have God hide it. Exactly, exactly. Okay, I want to go on to chapter 7. I've got a fair amount of material I want to try to cover tonight. So, chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, that can be found in Genesis chapter 14, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Now, Melchizedek is the Gentile version of it, but the real Hebrew version is Melchizedek. You've heard me say the Shabbat prayers, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, Melech, King of the World. So his name is Melchi, as in king, okay? So his translation is King of Righteousness, Melchizedek. Zedek is righteous. The Jews, when they write out a check to their synagogue, often write Tzedek on it, as in righteousness. Okay? It's like a righteous, it's a good act. It's an act of good works. Okay? So his name, first of all, is Melchizedek, or King of Righteousness, and then also Melchishalom. Okay, King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Salem as in Jerusalem. Okay, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Why do they say he is without a father or mother, beginning of life, or why?
The pre-carnate Christ?
Well, you're making a leap there, which might be accurate, but why would a Jewish mind say that? The writer of Hebrews isn't making this up. It was already an issue. I mean, David talks about, I mean, he's quoting from David in the Psalms. You know, God has said you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So who is this Melchizedek?
Well, how could it be anybody but Jesus?
Well, I'm not arguing that. I'm asking you, let's do some linear thought here. Okay, so what's this without father or mother?
He has no beginning.
How do you know that?
Because you need a father or mother.
No. How do you know that Melchizedek, the person who appears in chapter 14 of Genesis, how do you know he has no father or mother? Why would they make that leap?
That's the only place he's in.
He only is listed there. He's a character in the Bible, and there is no genealogy. He's a major player. He's a big deal, but it's not like Melchizedek, whose father's name was, and the queen mother's name was. There's no genealogy for this guy. It's an anomaly in the scripture. Abraham, whose father was Terah, his wife was Sarah, and genealogy. There is no genealogy. Okay, that's why they're saying that. So he's kind of an anomaly that he appears in the scripture. He appears in the book of Bereshit or Genesis, and he's a major player there, okay? But we have no genealogical record. So the scribes and the fathers look back on it and go, well, who is this guy? And by the way, David the prophet invokes his name again. Who is this guy? Okay, so that's why. I'm only saying that because you're like, oh, well, it says it right here in Hebrews, but you need to think it through. Where does he come up with there is no father, no mother, and so on and so forth, okay? Verse 4, now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Abraham, the founder, father Abraham, tithes to the guy. Okay? And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in Torah to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are all descendants from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promise. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithe, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the Torah, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Now, I want you to stay here with me, okay? Because a lot of Christianity is a mile wide and an inch deep. And people believe things because they've been told things. But they don't know why. So the writer of Hebrews is talking to people who know Torah. They know God's instruction. And why do they know it? Because they read it every Shabbat for their entire lives. And they had it based on some rules and regulations. They weren't flying by the seat of their pants. Now, don't misunderstand me. Salvation comes through faith. You've got to believe that you believe that you believe. But what keeps you in the walk is knowing that it's really, really true. It's based on something. And that is the argument that's being built here. And by the way, Paul builds a very similar argument in the book of Romans. That's why I say Romans and Hebrews are pretty much the same book, just written to a different audience. Okay, so they received all of this instruction, and if you know, why was there a need for another priest? Not according to Levi, but according to Melchizedek, and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron. Verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of Torah, a change of instruction also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. He doesn't come from Levi, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of Torah or instruction or law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. In other words, it wasn't a hereditary priesthood, but this guy set in place based on an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What scripture is that? Psalm
110.
Psalm what?
110.
Very good. Psalm 110. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the Torah made nothing perfect. For the Torah made nothing perfect. Anybody who's listening to this, who is getting into keeping the Sabbath and doing this and doing that, I love you. I believe that God gave us instruction and that Sabbath is good, but it won't lead you to salvation. I believe in it, that God gave us instruction about what foods are good for us to eat. But it's not going to get you into heaven. I believe that God laid out what festivals are to be honored. But they're not going to get you to heaven. Because that Torah made nothing perfect. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for these indeed became priests without an oath. In other words, the Aaron was set in place. There was no oath, and it was hereditary. It was his sons, and so on and so forth. But him with an oath, him being Jesus, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. Verse 22. So much the more also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law or Torah appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after that Torah appoints a son made perfect forever. That is the basis of our faith, ladies and gentlemen. Now, I would like to turn back and read part of last week's Torah portion. And I actually have a point. Chapter 8 of Leviticus. Now, it came about on the eighth day. This has to do with the ordination of the high priest. Okay? That Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, take for yourself a calf, a bull for a sin, a calf, a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering, both without defect, and offer them before the Lord. Then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both 1 year old, without defect for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings, to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord shall appear to you. So they took what Moses had commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the whole congregation came near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Moses then said to Aaron, come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people. Then make the offering for the people, that you may make atonement for them, just as the Lord has commanded. So Aaron came near to the altar and slaughtered the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And Aaron's sons presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put some on the horns of the altar and poured out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar, the fat and the kidneys and the lobe of the liver of the sin offering. Then he offered up in smoke on the altar just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin, however, he burned with fire outside the camp. Then he slaughtered the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed the blood to him, and he sprinkled it around on the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him in pieces with the head, and he offered them up in smoke on the altar. He also washed the entrails of the legs and offered them up in smoke with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering, which was for the people, and slaughtered it and offered it for sin like the first. He also presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the ordinance. Next he presented the grain offering and filled his hand with some of it and offered it up in smoke on the altar beside the burnt offering of the morning. Then he slaughtered the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings, which was for the people. And Aaron's sons handed the blood to him, and he sprinkled it around on the altar. As for the portion of fat and the ox from the ox and from the ram, the fat tail and the fat covering and the kidney and the lobe of the liver, they now placed the portions of fat on the breasts, and he offered them up in smoke on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron presented as a wave offering before the Lord, just as Moses had commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. When they came out and blessed the people, the glory of the Lord appeared to all of the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Ladies and gentlemen, I would present to you a problem in the church. Not a new problem. The church doesn't read the whole Bible. And so the fear of God has disappeared. We don't know who we're dealing with. We were told about Jesus, our buddy. And the reality of it is that we're dealing with the same God that those people dealt with. Do you realize what they had to do before they could go and stand before God? But we have an anchor for our souls that goes behind the veil. Because we have a high priest who offered his own blood acceptable, holy and perfect. And I think that sometimes, to our detriment, we've become so familiar with Jesus and so unfamiliar with Dad, we forget that he is Dad. He has great power. Chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. I'm still back in Leviticus. Sorry. I continued on. That's the God we're dealing with. Why do you need a priest? Because you're a sinner, just like I am. We're flesh and blood. I know we're forgiven, but the deal's not over yet. People are still dying, right? We still die. We're still getting older and aches and pains, and then we die, except Kathy, who's still 29. She's, you're now younger than your son, is that right?
Or, yeah. Pretty cool, huh?
That's, what do they call that, the Immaculate Deception? I think I'm trying to, you know, get us so that we understand this incredible holy paradox. We're forgiven, but we are still who we are. That's why there are mirrors in the hallway going downstairs, so that when I walk by, I look at myself and don't forget what I look like. Because sometimes I start thinking I'm something when I'm really nothing. And God has taken me, sinful man that I am, redeemed me by the blood of the Lamb. How do you get saved? What saves you? Yeah, you guys were supposed to offer bad answers first before you did that one. Are you saved by the blood of the Lamb? No, you're not. Because the blood of the Lamb was shed, and God accepted the blood of the Lamb. But all men are not saved. The only ones who are saved are the ones that put their faith in it. It's your continual ongoing believing in Him, accessible through the blood of the Lamb. See, before the blood of the Lamb was shed, the only way you really had access was to go back to chapter 10 and 9 and 8 in Leviticus and see what had to be done so that you were acceptable, so that the presence of the Lord didn't destroy you. And you had to follow all the various and sundry rules and regulations. Yes, Kat?
So what if they had gone through whichever ritual you're talking about? How long was that supposed to last for them until they messed up again?
As long as they stayed sin-free, which was about 11 seconds.
Yeah.
And that's the point that we just read in chapter 7, that the priesthood had to, offerings had to continually be offered. And the Torah of Moses made nothing perfect. It was a temporary covering. It was a pictorial essay to demonstrate how sinful and how unacceptable we were, and to what great extent we needed to go to become acceptable before God. And even that was only a temporary covering. Year after year, those same sacrifices had to be offered time and time again. But now, this new covenant has been cut for us, paid for by the blood of the Lamb who lives forever. And no longer do we have to say to one another, "Know the Lord." But we can each know Him from the least to the greatest. It's unbelievable. It's totally different. It's a new covenant.
And it works.
It works. But it's faith. Believing that God really wants us, cares about us, knows. You know, as I said several weeks ago, it wasn't like a package was delivered to God's house. Take this to One Holy Way and give this package to God. It's got Kathy's name on it. And then he opened the package and he went, "Oh, it's broken." He knew it was broken. He didn't care that it was broken. He loved it. And even while we were sinners, he sent the Messiah to die for us. It's unbelievable. It's an anchor for our souls. those of us that have fled. And it goes inside the veil. That's the foundation of our faith. That's the reality of our life. I'm going to stop there. It's a little short, but it's a lot of stuff to get laid in our minds and in our hearts. And it's really, really important stuff. If you can lay hold of this, it can change your walk. It'll give you such confidence. Okay? Amen.